I'll add my welcome to those that have gone before. Hello to everyone on Tinternet. Meg's going to come and read it to us. As I say, please do follow it in the passage as she reads, and please do keep it open once she's finished reading, because we're going to be referring to different verses in the Bible. So over to Meg.
But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?"
Thanks very much, Meg. Now, I've been thinking this week about fairness and unfairness. It's a basic human instinct that we want things to be fair, and that concept is baked into our laws quite a lot. So, if you are in work and you get sacked because of your age, your sexuality, your race, your religious faith, or your political views, the chances are, the chances are that you will be able to bring a claim against your employer for something the law calls unfair dismissal. If you watch an advert on TV which promises you perfect abs if you use this particular piece of gym equipment for 6 weeks and you find it doesn't give you anything other than sore arms and a hole in your bank account, then you might accuse that company of unfair trading because of the misleading claims in the advert. And here's a nerdy point, one for you lawyers out there. If you park your car in a multi-story car park and there are some terms and conditions written on the back of the ticket, which you can't read because they're so small, which say that if the roof collapses on your car, then it's your fault, then the chances are that's what's called an unfair contract term. We lawyers love this stuff. Slightly less nerdy, if you spend any time around young children, particularly brothers and sisters, you will hear complaints along these lines. "Johnny got to press the button at the traffic lights last time, and it's my turn this time, and he's done it, and it's not fair." It's not fair. It's not something that needs any more explanation. Everyone knows what you mean. Things should be doled out fairly. When I open the pizza box, the smaller slices of pizza should not all go to the same person. Premiership sides visiting Anfield should get awarded penalties for the same offence that Liverpool do. The UK should not get penalised in the scoring at Eurovision because of Brexit. It felt last night was an important step forward in post-Brexit diplomatic relations. There's a great example of unfairness in my wife Jo's family. Many of you know that Jo is a musician, even though she keeps it under a fairly large bushel. She plays both the piano and the flute. Now, her grandmother, on her mother's side, always gave Jo and her sister Trudy random presents, greeting cards that had already been written in, that sort of thing. When it came to Jo's 21st, though, things were different. Her grandmother had an old ship's piano, and for her 21st birthday present, she gave Jo this ship's piano. It's a great gift, isn't it? So a year later, when it came to Trudy's 21st birthday, she was thinking, what's it going to be? Jo's a musician. She got a piano. What will I get? I tell you what she got. She got a pair of tights. It's not fair. It's not fair. Is God fair? Well, it looks to me from this morning's passage that Jonah doesn't think so. Now, this is our last sermon in the book of Jonah. I'm not sure if you've seen the pattern in the book. This is where I need you to look at the Bible on your lap. Look with me at the first two verses of chapter 1 of Jonah. So chapter 1, verse 2 verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now skip ahead, look to the first two verses of chapter 3 of Jonah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. That's pretty much the same thing. Then what happens in chapter 1? Well, someone is in danger. Jonah is in danger because of what God does. God sends a storm and Jonah is in the sea. Look at the last verse of chapter 1. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So God saves Jonah from drowning. In chapter 3, again, someone is in danger. In fact, lots of people are in danger because God tells Nineveh through Jonah that they will be destroyed in 40 days' time. The people of Nineveh heed the warning and give up their evil ways. Now look at the last verse of chapter 3. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So God decides to spare Nineveh from the destruction he had threatened. Do you see the pattern? Chapter 1 and chapter 3 both start with an instruction to preach to Nineveh. Chapter 1 and chapter 3 both see someone facing destruction. And chapter 1 and chapter 3 both end with God saving people from destruction. So far, so much the same. Now look at the huge difference. The huge difference is how Jonah sees the result in each case. Look to chapter 2. Look at Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah praying inside this great fish. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. It says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. So we see Jonah, he's thankful. He says, with shouts of grateful praise, he will praise God. So when the people of Nineveh stop clinging to worthless idols and forfeiting God's love for them, and God saves them, you would think Jonah would be pleased. Salvation has come from the Lord. Well, Verse 1 that Meg read out. Chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." Look at that verse 2 again. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's the sort of thing that songwriters take and turn into Christian songs for us to sing on a Sunday morning. But it makes Jonah so angry that he wants to die. Look with me at verse 5 of chapter 4. Jonah finds a place to watch to see what will become of the city. Now, why does he do that? Well, he clearly hopes that God will change his mind and destroy Nineveh. There's no other reason for him to stick around. He's delivered his message, he's finally done his job, and he can go home. But he wants to see some action. He wants to see fire and brimstone. He wants to see a hostile army ransacking Nineveh. He wants to see something bad happen to them. He can't accept God's grace to the people of Nineveh. He thinks God isn't playing fair. It's not fair. He seems a bit childish, doesn't he? Well, let's try to see things from his point of view. He's sent to Nineveh to preach a message of destruction. Now, what Nineveh was like isn't really mentioned that much in the book of Jonah, but it is mentioned in another book of the Bible, the book of Nahum. Hands up who's ever heard a sermon from the book of Nahum? A couple. There's a good reason for that. You don't hear too many sermons from that book. You'll see why in a sec. It was a book written, scholars think, to describe what was going on shortly after the events in Jonah. So if Nineveh had turned from its wicked ways, it seems that didn't last long. This is from Nahum chapter 3. It's God speaking through Nahum about Nineveh. This is what it says. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots. Charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Try turning that into a kid's song. So there's the context. Around that time, look at it. Nineveh was full of lies, plunder, violence, and witchcraft. Somewhere that deserved the fire and brimstone, somewhere that deserved the hostile army, because there should be some justice in the world, shouldn't there? That behavior should not go unpunished. But more than that, Nineveh is the enemy of God's people. Sending Jonah to Nineveh to warn the city of God's judgment is like sending a Ukrainian now to Moscow to warn Vladimir Putin that he's facing divine punishment. I would imagine the Ukrainian would probably want to see Putin punished for the evil done in Ukraine. But there's more than that. Throughout the Old Testament, God identifies himself with his people, the people of Israel, and against the people in the territories around them who attack them and are against them. God fought for his people and against their enemies. So he parted the waters of the Red Sea to let the Israelites fleeing from Egypt through, and then closed the waters on the Egyptian army as they chased the Israelites. He made the walls of Jericho fall before Joshua and his army so they could destroy the city. He destroyed the Midianite army before Gideon and his small band of soldiers. Look with me at verse 11 of chapter 4 of Jonah. When God says, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Jonah must have wanted to say, "No, you should not be concerned. They are evildoers. They are our enemies, and you should destroy them like you destroyed our enemies back in the day." Jonah thinks that God's compassion is fine and dandy when Jonah experiences it himself, but he thinks it is totally wrong when God is compassionate on Israel's enemies. It's not fair. I came across a striking modern-day example of this in the clip we're about to watch. It's a recording from a talk from someone called Corrie ten Boom. Many of you will know her story. Corrie ten Boom was a young woman in Holland during the Second World War in a Christian family. Now, her parents took in and hid Jews in their house to prevent those Jews from being deported by the Nazis to the concentration camps. Now, the ten Boom family were betrayed to the Nazis, and Corrie and her family were all sent to concentration camps themselves. Corrie and her sister Betsy ended up at the Ravensbrück concentration camp, where Betsy, Corrie's sister, died because of the conditions and the cruelty of the guards. Corrie survived and became a Christian writer and speaker. And what we're about to watch is her speaking about something that happened to her sometime after the war.
I myself have no forgiveness to know that Jesus. safe? No, I can't either, but he can.
God's compassion can be shocking and can seem very unfair. In our human nature, we want those who've deeply wronged us or deeply wronged those we love to suffer for it. Corrie ten Boom had lost her sister to the cruelty of the guards in Ravensbrück and now met one of the cruelest guards who claimed that God had forgiven him for his wrongdoing. The natural human reaction is to say, no, not this one. Let this one burn. Jonah rejoices at his salvation and is so angry at the salvation of Nineveh that he wants to die. And maybe he's thinking, God, I'm one of your people. I'm a prophet. Okay, I ran away, but I'm one of the good guys. You should save me, not those witchcraft-peddling, lying, plundering, violent enemies of ours. Where's the justice in that? Is God fair? Is God fair? Is he just? Well, the answer comes when we consider another man who looked over a great city and waited not for its destruction, but his own destruction. In Matthew 23, Jesus looks over Jerusalem and says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus is about to be killed by the Roman authorities after those people in Jerusalem demand his crucifixion, yet he has compassion on them. What he wants to do is to shield them as a hen shields its chicks. Jesus came in compassion and kindness to die in our place on the cross, taking the punishment that was rightly ours. Here's the thing. Jonah thinks here that he's better than those in Nineveh. Actually, I'm going to take that meme off because it's going to carry on moving, isn't it? Jonah thinks he's better than those in Nineveh. He rejoices in his own rescue and is angry enough to want to die because of the rescue of those in Nineveh. He thinks God is right to save him and wrong to save those in Nineveh. And maybe we can feel today that in some way we deserve to be saved by God because we're the good guys, we're kind to others, we do the right things, we help others financially, we pray and read the Bible. Well, the Bible has a word for that. Pride. The Bible says thinking we're better than others is one of the worst things we can do wrong. Why is that? Well, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jonah was born into God's people and was a prophet. The Bible says it doesn't matter how respectable your background is or what family you were born into. And it doesn't matter if you're part of the religious establishment. You and I are still not good enough to deserve God's rescue. We are no better than those people over there doing those wicked things. Have we taken on board how much of a well-directed and well-deserved insult the cross is to us? By sending Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world, God is saying, no one is so good that my son Jesus did not need to die for them. Jesus did not need to die for me any less than he needed to die for my worst enemy, for that person who's hurt me really badly, for that person who does that evil over there. Corrie ten Boom in that clip spoke how she saw in her mind's eye Jesus on the cross and knew that he was there for her sins, as well as the sins of that cruel guard who approached her after the war. If any of us ever feel respectable or pleased with ourselves or satisfied with our life, then take this in from the third chapter of the book of Romans in the New Testament. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you see a little bit how that mirrors what Nahum was saying about Nineveh? But here the Bible's talking about you and me. This is what the Bible says about us without God. Now, we may not feel that that's a good description because we're nicer than that. Well, the Bible drives a coach and horses through that thinking. In our sinful nature, we do not understand, we do not seek God, we do not do good. Is God fair? Well, fairness would mean that we suffer punishment for our rebellion against God, just like Jonah wanted to see Nineveh burn. But God is compassionate and loving. So loving that he provided a way of rescue for us. This morning, have you understood your need for that? None of us, however respectable we seem, are good enough for God. But praise God, none of us, whatever evil we have done, are outside God's offer of rescue. He sent Jesus, his one and only Son, to take our punishment on the cross, so that if we believe in Jesus, if we make him our boss and turn from the wrong we have done to follow him, then God rescues us from the punishment that would otherwise be ours. Should I not be concerned about that great city, is what God says at the end of the book of Jonah, as he decides to show compassion to the evildoers in Nineveh. Should I not be concerned about that great city is what God says to us today in the great city of London and offers us a way to escape the punishment that is rightfully ours. Folks, we need to make sure that we take it.